Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, as we examine this incredible moment where you had fed the 12,000 people sitting there on that lawn in front of you. Something very special happens. So I pray that you would be with us, that you would take us, transport us to that moment so that we too can be sitting at your feet, so that we too can be in that moment with you, so that you too can teach us just like you taught them. A very, very important lesson for them and for all of us. So speak to us, O Lord, at this time. May these be your words. May these be your principles. And may they not be wasted, but may they fall onto fertile soil so that you can transform us and shape us to be a little bit more like you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we will be continuing our journey through the book of John. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' miracle of feeding the 12,000 people. Jesus' miracles always have a larger point. And I shared that when Jesus did this multiplication miracle, that he was communicating his identity. He wanted the people sitting in front of him to know that he was like the prophet Moses who had fed the Israelites manna in the wilderness. In fact, he was telling them that he was not just like Moses, but he was in fact one greater than Moses. And he not just feeds them abundantly, but he also has a bounteous leftover. In fact, there were exactly 12 baskets of leftover. And we had said that the reason why Jesus made it a point to collect and count and register for all of history that there were 12 baskets of leftover is because 12 was symbolic in the Bible of the perfect number of God's chosen people, right? There were 12 tribes of Israel symbolizing all of God's elect. There were 12 apostles that symbolized all of God's chosen people. And so he was saying that this meal is to feed not just those people sitting in front of him, but all of God's elect throughout history. That includes you and me sitting here today, right? So the people received this bounty from Jesus on that day. And then something very interesting happens, right? Now the thing is that Jesus knows that when he is teaching these principles, there is a lot that he is conveying. And he knows that everybody is not going to get everything that he is teaching all at once. That it's going to be a gradual journey. They're going to learn things slowly. And in that process, it is possible that a lot of misunderstandings arise. And that is exactly what happens at this moment. Because all those people, those 12,000 people, they were so blessed by what Jesus taught them and this banquet, this bounteous meal that he had provided for all of them. And in some ways, they got the message that Jesus was one like Moses. A one who has the capacity to then liberate them like Moses did. You know, Moses liberated them from the power of the Pharaoh, right? In Egypt. And Moses fed them through the wilderness. So these people are sitting there listening to Jesus teach them. And they say, oh my goodness, this is the best thing that ever happened to us. Because this person in front of us is the one that we've been waiting for hundreds of years. He's the one like Moses. He is the answer to all of our problems because he can liberate us from the suffering that we are experiencing through the Roman powers, right? He can liberate us. He has that capacity. And not only can he liberate us and overthrow the oppressors, but he can also keep our refrigerators stocked, in a sense, right? How could things get any better after all these years of suffering? So it doesn't take long for them, even though they were a large group of people, to organize themselves and decide that they wanted to declare Jesus as their king. And, you know, as they say, strike as when the iron is hot. And so they decide to crown him right there before anything happens, right? That's their plan. Now you might think, this seems a bit hasty, right? Even though they recognize Jesus as the one who is like Moses. But surely, I mean, these people seem to be really, really hurrying things up here, right? Now, having grown up in India and learning Indian history, you know, I really feel for these people sitting there on that grass lawn in front of Jesus. Because their situation was not very different from what Indians had been experiencing for a long time. You see, India is a country with a long and proud history. When Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Sherry, just to clarify, were going about, I just had to throw that in there, were going about their business, okay, in 1500 BC in the Ur of the Chaldeans. At that same time, think about this, the Indus Valley civilization was at its peak, right? They had a lot of developments there in the sciences, in literature, even in technology. And so India has been participating in global trade from those times, right? India was, in fact, the world's supply of diamonds and gold and spices and everything in between. And so from Solomon's time through the ages, it has been contributing to the world's trade, the world's science, and even the field of mathematics. To make all those calculations, I don't know, many of you may know this, but India's contribution to the field of mathematics is that we contributed the concept of zero, right? And so India has been contributing to the world in many ways. And then the British come along, and then they treat this nation as their own private gold mine, using the resources of this ancient country as they pleased, using the locals as slaves who were being worked to their deaths and even dying of starvation in big numbers. This went on for 190 years in India. And as the British milked the nation for everything for what it's worth, you can understand the frustration among the locals, right? And so if anybody would stand up there and promise to fight for their liberation, it was something that they would really, really seize upon, right? And so this is a very similar situation we have during Jesus' time, because the Jewish people were also an ancient and proud people. They knew that they were God's chosen people. And then you have these Romans who come and take over their nation. They treat them very poorly. And the Jewish people were oppressed for an extremely long time. They were being kicked about by these arrogant Roman generals. And so they were desperate for liberation. And in that context, you have Jesus who comes into their midst and communicates to them that he is a prophet like Moses. And remember, a prophet like Moses comes around only once in 1,000 years. And so when the people get that, when the people understand that, they said, oh my goodness, this is what we have been waiting for. And so you have these 12,000 people who have eaten their fill and are so excited by who Jesus is that they organize and they said, Jesus is the answer to all of our problems. It was like this political wave that moved in that big crowd. And they all gather and decide to crown Jesus their king right there and then. But let's turn our attention to Jesus. Jesus, of course, we all know, does not want to be crowned king by them at this particular point in history. Right? And if you grew up listening to the Bible stories, you know the sequence of events. You know that there is no coronation that happens of Jesus at this point. Because you know that this is not really part of God's larger plan. And so you move on quickly from these two verses, right? After all, it's just two verses in John. But the problem is this. If you move too quickly from these two verses, we lose an opportunity to understand the depth of the struggle that Jesus would have gone through at this point. Because remember, Jesus was not just fully divine, but he was fully human as well. And of course, it is hard for us to understand all of the implications of this duality, because as far as I know, all of us are 100% human, right? And nothing more than that. But the human aspect of Jesus is such that the Bible tells us that Jesus had to deal with all of the human challenges and all of the temptations that us humans would have gone through. So if that's the case, and if you look at Jesus and the human struggles that he would have gone through at this point, we have to appreciate exactly what would have that he would have to struggle with and wrestle with at this point. Because think about this. From an identity perspective, Jesus knew that he was prophet, priest, and king, right? So if he became king right there, it would not really go against his true identity. He was king. So what's the big deal if people call him king, right? In fact, his purpose was to come to establish the kingdom on earth. And he had the power, if he became king, to overthrow the Romans. And the Romans ruled a big empire. And so from there, it would be a short leap for him to use his power further to become emperor over all of the other kingdoms and thereby establishing the kingdom of God over all of the earth, right? That was the end goal. He would have reached his end goal and that would be just great, right? So why does Jesus not go that route? Well, Jesus does not go that route because he knows that if he used his miraculous power to achieve the status of becoming king and ruler in the world, then yes, he would have been king of the nation of Israel and maybe even ruler of all the world. But just like Moses ruled his people, he would have had external power, but nothing would have changed in the hearts of the people, right? People still would be the same sinful people that they were in Moses' time. The same hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. And Jesus was very clear. The reason he came to the earth was to establish the kingdom of God, which was different from all the other kingdoms. Jesus' purpose was to establish a kingdom of heart, kingdom that was established based on what happened inside people's hearts. So, for that to happen, Jesus would have to do something for the people that no king would have ever done before, right? He didn't just come to conquer earthly power, but he came to sacrifice his life on the cross so that he would be able to take people's sin upon himself And in that process, he would overcome the forces of this world, not by military power, but he would overcome the power of sin and death itself. And as he overcame the power of sin and death, hearts would be transformed, and the kingdom of God would be established in an intrinsic way unlike it had ever happened before in the history of the world. And that was his end goal. So Jesus did not want to be crowned at that point of time in history, because he was very clear about what his end goal was, and he would never be able to compromise on that. Jesus came to establish the goal of establishing the kingdom of God on the hearts of the people, and he was not about to be distracted from that end goal. All right? That's the first reason why Jesus did not want to be crowned at that time. But there's a second reason that he did not want to be crowned at that time. And that is that Jesus had great clarity about the means that he was going to use to get to his end goal. And this is a principle that Jesus taught in the Bible and other places as well. To understand that, we have to look at another parable that Jesus taught. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus teaches a parable of the narrow gate, right? In Matthew 7 and verse 13, he says, you can enter God's kingdom only through a narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is a difficult one, and only few ever find it. So the second point that Jesus wants to make is that it's not just the end goal, but the means are important. And in terms of means, all of us has a choice in life to make between two paths, an easy path and a difficult one. And Jesus says that in life, when you have these two paths, there's a broad path that's easy to find. It's this multi-lane highway which is paved for high-speed traffic. You can move on it fast. But the problem with that path is that the end destination of that path is none other than hell itself. On the other hand, there is another path that is very narrow, like this narrow mountain pass, where it's so narrow that you probably have to put one foot in front of the other just to move forward. It's a challenging path. It's a path that is so narrow that you might even find it difficult to find that path to begin your journey in the first place. But the important thing about this path is that even though it takes so much discernment to find this path, and it takes a lot of struggle to be on this path, like this windy mountain road, but the end destination of this narrow path is this glorious kingdom of God. And so if you were to look at the totality of Jesus' teaching and his life, Jesus is saying that, yes, you have to be clear about where you need to get to, your destination. But the way you get to that place is also important. And you can be sure that if you are using the right means to get to that place, then the path that you have is going to be narrow, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be challenging. Right? And so Jesus could have easily become, could have spread the kingdom of God through all the world using his miraculous power. But he knew that was not the path that he could follow. He had to choose an extremely hard path that involved intense pain and death and suffering on the cross. But that narrow and difficult path was the only path that would get him to the right destination. And there's a third principle that is important to see here in Jesus' approach. Jesus does not choose to be crowned that day because he understands one thing, and that is that when you have a choice between pleasing God and pleasing people, You have to choose pleasing God every single time. Now, this is a super obvious lesson if you were to read the Bible, but it is a super hard thing to do in practice. Because think about this. When you have a crowd of people, a big crowd of 12,000 people who love you and adore you, who are hanging on your every word, and who are willing to give you this incredible title of king who will do anything for you. It's like this rising tide, right? It's like this giant vacuum. Most human beings would be sucked in by this wave that comes about, right? It's like a tidal pull that is generated by 12,000 people. Now imagine Jesus can sense it, right? He can read a crowd. He's been talking to crowds all the time. He can read a crowd. He can sense it. But he is not affected by the force of that vacuum. How does Jesus do that, right? I believe that Jesus is not moved by the force of those 12,000 people, because Jesus was always so in tune with his heavenly Father, with that audience of one that he was always in tune with, that pull on his heart of that one of his Father was always stronger than the force of the 12,000 people in front of him, or 200,000 people, or the entire global population at that point of time. That was something that was always a part of Jesus' being. In fact, just a few verses earlier, when Jesus is having this conversation with the Pharisees, when he's explaining about who he is, he tells them that you don't believe me, because he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Right? Jesus communicating that, you know, the most important thing that we can do as human beings is to please God, to seek God's glory, and to seek the glory that comes from God and not from the people around us. This is something that we see all over the Bible. It's not just in this place. But the thing here, though, to know is that Jesus is not just being distant to the people when he ignores them, right? When Jesus chooses to obey God over those people sitting there, he's not acting against those people in any way. By rejecting the people's desires at that moment, he is doing the most loving thing that he can do for them. Sometimes to love people, you have to do the exact opposite of what they want. And if you need an example of how it's done, you need to look no further than these two verses in Jesus' example. So three principles from Jesus' rejection of this coronation that was at hand. The principles that we learn are that you cannot compromise clarity of your end goal, clarity of the means to reaching that end, and when it comes to the choice between pleasing God and pleasing people, there is no choice but to choose pleasing God over people every single time. Right? So how does this apply to us? Well, I think it is very relevant to each of us in all kinds of situations. And you have to speak to God and ask you how this speaks to you in particular. But let me just share with you a few things about how I think it is relevant to us individually and as a church. You see, the first thing to know is that individually, the thing about our own walk with God is that we can only get it right if at all times we have extreme clarity about what our end goal is, right? So when life comes at us, when we are thrown into all kinds of situations, the only way we can get it right is if we know that ultimately, like Apostle Paul said, what is my end goal? To live this life in such a way, to fight the good fight, so that at the end of it, I have been so faithful in my witness at all points in my life, that at the end of it, when Jesus Christ comes and meets me, he can say, well done, my good and faithful servant, well done. To be uncompromising and faithful in our journey and persist till the end. Right? That's the end goal. And so when different things happens in our life, the only thing we need to keep asking ourselves is, how can I continue to love my God in such a way that I am being a faithful witness at this point of time, no matter what the situation looks like? Because my end goal is, I want Jesus Christ to tell me that you have been persistent and you have been faithful till the end, right? Well, as a church too, I think that there's another dynamic here. And that is that the means are as important as our end goal, right? In fact, Jesus says the means are so important that he says that if we choose the easy way, it's going to mess our end. We're going to end up in the wrong destination, right? I mean, one of the ways you can think of is, like, as a church, all churches want to grow in numbers, right? And that's not a wrong goal. Like, we want to do that too, right? But if we were to reach that end by compromising on the truth of the gospel message, if we were to sugarcoat the message, if we were to compromise the reality of sin and just be to say things that people want to hear to tickle people's ears, yes, there are churches that grow like that. And we might get to that goal of growing at a rapid place and become like all kinds of big successful earthly institutions. But if we were to choose that route, we might compromise our very identity. And that might make it all worthless. Right? So, as a church, Jesus is saying that, yes, there is an end goal, but you cannot compromise the means you use to get to that end goal. You have to be faithful at all points of time. Well, the third principle that he talks about is this choice that we have between pleasing God and pleasing people, right? And I think that is important to us as individuals and as a church community as well. Because it's not what people think about us, right? It's not the external facade that's important. God sees the insides of our hearts. And each of us need to ask ourselves, when God looks at us deep inside, what does he see? If God is pleased with what we see, then we have been focused on that goal of always pleasing that audience of one who is looking down and giving us that capacity to please him. But it's easy to compromise that because, like was said earlier in the service, God is invisible, right? We don't see God. But what we are seeing are the people in front of us. And the temptation to please the people is very, very high. But if you look at what Jesus did, remember, Jesus was not just 100% God, he was 100% human. And the temptation that he had to compromise what he did to please the people around him just a little bit was extremely high. But because he's human and he did it right, we may not get it right all the time, but we have to keep our goal, our eyes on Jesus, and know that ultimately, pleasing God, when it comes to pleasing God and pleasing people, we cannot compromise. How does that look like in our lives? Well, you know, we have to prioritize our loves, right? And so the Bible says we have to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and spirit. And then we love everybody else in our lives, right? If we get those priorities right, then we will get this aspect right, right? And so as long as we, and when we love God, above all else, above our spouse and above our children, above the work that God has called us to do, when we get the sequence right, then God gives us a tremendous capacity to love everybody else in the right way and make those loves beautiful and fall in the right place, right? And so if you look at what Jesus is trying to tell us here, he's saying that in this journey of life, we as his children have been given a powerful purpose. And we cannot compromise our end goal. We cannot compromise the means to get to that end. And we can never compromise the priorities in our life. Loving God first and putting him above all the people and everything else in our life. And when we do that, God is going to do amazing things in our life. Amazing things. And other people may see it. Sometimes they may not. If you are somebody like Billy Graham, the whole world can see how God has used you, right? He preached to 216 million people, I believe, right? But there are, in God's kingdom, there will be many people like Billy Graham who nobody knows. But in God's eyes, they are as awesome as Billy Graham, because they have been as faithful as Billy Graham in pleasing God. And that's what he's calling all of us to do. To be people who, like him, prioritize God and love God above all else. Keep our eyes on the end goal and never compromise the means of getting there. May God be with us and give all of us this capacity to please him. Let us pray. Our loving God, we want to thank you, Lord. Thank you for your incredible example. Your example of choosing the difficult path, resisting temptations, of doing what is right, of being so much in sync with your heavenly Father that you never ever compromised your mission in this world. But the amazing thing, O Lord, is that you speak into each one of us and tell us that we too can do the same. We too can follow your will, your path. We too have that same capacity to please our Heavenly Father like you did. Because you have given us that same power, the power of the Holy Spirit. You've given us these lessons that we can read from and learn and internalize. And even better, you give us opportunities for a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And chances 70 times 7, because no matter how many times we fail and we fall, that's not the last word, Lord. You give us an opportunity to get up and to do it right once again. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you for loving us that much. And I pray that each of us who have experienced that intensity of love from you can be faithful to you, be faithful to loving others, and be a blessing that you want us to be in this community and wherever else you take us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.